Good morning. Turn to Romans 11. Thank you for worship. Even during worship, I was reminded of some of the stuff we're going to go through because we're starting to look at the doxology of Romans chapter 11. All the previous teachings, I think some of this is on the website if you wanted to get it, but I've been going through Romans each time I get tapped. But all of these previous teachings, and particularly he's just gone through chapters 9, 10, and 11 about Israel. And all this has led Paul to be in awe of God. And it's just kind of cool. At this point, he stops and it's like, it's praise. So it ends with a doxology. Doxology is a short hymn of praise to God. Doxa means glory, logia means saying. So it's a saying of praise. And sometimes in our lives we have to stop and acknowledge God for who he is, and that's what Paul is doing here. There's a Joseph Addison hymn, and it goes, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." And that can even happen in a bad time of your life. So the previous verses make Paul's mind and our mind spin into praise. And he starts out with this idea of the wisdom of God. And he sees the wisdom of God in all of this, even in the ugly parts. And it's majestic. If you remember, in chapter 9, in the beginning, Paul was sorrowful. His heart was broken that the Jews did not accept Christ as their Messiah. And he would give up of his own life for them. But now, 3 chapters later, he's at a hopeful and joyful place with just pure praise. And all along, he's given these arguments. He stepped through and reasons why he's making the points. And now, there's no argument. But this little short passage of 4 verses, we're just going to cover 2 today, that's the greatest argument of all. It's God. Look at God. That's the argument. Look at God. Know God. We like to display our knowledge with encyclopedias. Well, we don't do that anymore. As a kid, remember how excited for me? I was excited to get a set of encyclopedias. Ask kids today, and they go, "Old man, get out of the way. I got Google." I was reading that the Chinese, back in the 1700s, they published a 5,200-volume encyclopedia. That's a lot of knowledge. There is more information than any one man could know throughout all of history. And yet God, he is omniscient. He knows everything. He has all knowledge. And only God can use that knowledge with wisdom. Charles Spurgeon says, "It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." That's where we get wisdom, knowing God. Tozer, next time Dale was doing Tozer with the attributes of God, Dale Lorimer, I think he's teaching Sunday school right now. He wrote this wonderful book, and Dale mentioned it last time he was up here, The Knowledge of the Holy. Anybody read that? Read that before? That's amazing. Not that you read it, but I'm really glad that you did, because you and I will talk. If you want to know more about God, that's a great book. He goes into scripture. It's wonderful. But he wrote, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Do you agree with that? Sadly, we often don't think about God, and certainly not enough. God has to like slap me to make me sit still because I tend to be busy a lot. And I never raised the sword. We're not there yet. There's always something about God that is indescribable. And he needs us to stop and be still to at least gaze on his transcendency, which is above and beyond us. Because we get so focused in this mortal coil, we're so involved in our own skin that sometimes with our problems, it's hard to see beyond this. But when he says, "Now, like Paul, gaze upon God and see him, and then everything else will fall into place. But sometimes it's even hard to think about him. We see the attributes of God, at least two here, and it mentions four later. But some attributes are communicable, and some are incommunicable. I made a list. I'm only talk about a few of these. And that's the distinction that theologians make. Some attributes of God are shared with us, and some are not. And you can see the list of what we share in and what we don't share in. Knowledge, wisdom, love, mercy, mentioned in the doxology. We share them in a lesser fashion than God. Like God is really merciful, and we're just merciful. But those are communicable attributes. The incommunicable ones are things that he does not share with us. They're unique to God. For instance, God is self-existent. He has no origin. He has always been. You have a beginning. I have a beginning. But he is ultimately knowable to us only as he reveals himself to us, and that's through God's word, the Bible. He's self-sufficient. He has no need for anything. He doesn't depend upon anyone. We're not like that. We have countless needs. There's one. We need air. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need anything. Food, sleep. In himself, God has everything he needs. He wasn't even lonely before we were created. He had the Godhead. He doesn't need our worship. That's our response to him. He doesn't need you to get the job done, whatever that job is in the back of your head that you're thinking of right now. He doesn't need you to do that. God can manage without my help very well, and so far he's done a pretty good job. And God is eternal. He is, always has been, and always will be. We had a point where we were created. He has no point like that. It's eternity. No space, no time. And that's a good thing for us, because that means God can be trusted, because he doesn't change. He stays the same. So what he wrote in his word, we can bank on and trust him for that. And since he loved us before time began, as it says in his word, we can depend upon him to be loving us today. So how do we form right thoughts about God when he's so hard to know? Mostly through the Bible. Knowing God by J.A. Packer, he writes, remove from your thoughts limits that would make God small. God is way bigger, so remove those thoughts that God can't handle, can't do it, can't take care of it. That's no good. That's not right. And the second thing is remind yourself of the acts of God that are great. We see that. I often meditate on Psalms when I'm troubled, and you see David and other psalm writers going the same thing. It's like, this is awful, this is terrible, this is bad, I don't know what to do. There's God. Oh, I'm filled with praise, I'm happy, and he's going to take care of it. And you see this roller coaster in Psalms. And I do the same thing. I'll flash back and think about what God did through, has done through all of history. Israel, chapters 9 through 11 here, it's amazing what God has done. We see him pulling through. And then I look at my own life, and see his faithfulness throughout it, from the macro to the micro, and God is good. So on the other side of that time of prayer, working with, figuring out things with God, comes joy and peace and assurance and security. Pastor Norlin, he taught through the book of Micah, and Micah's name means, who is like God? Which is an awesome name to have if you want to name your kid that, Micah. Who is like God? You may not be able to read this, but this is from Micah 7. Who is a God like you? Which is kind of cool that he's using his name as a play on the word here for this prayer. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love, repeated the second time, to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Unchanging love. God does not change. He said he loves you. Guess what? He still loves you. You're a creep. He still loves you. That's okay. I'm not that you're a creep, but I mean, to receive that love in your creepiness. In Exodus, it says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He's also a holy God. He loves you, but he is holy. And he wants you with him, and he has a way for you to be in his presence, even as holy as he is, and that's through his son Jesus. Psalm 50 says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you." We think God is like ourselves. "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." We constantly try to reduce God to our level, or maybe it's just me. And we make him after our own image. We can handle somebody who's like us. But when we start to picture God, he's way, way greater than anything you can possibly imagine. Holiness and love and goodness and kindness and mercy. We see mercy like this, so tiny, and God is so much more merciful, and we need to see that. Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus. Erasmus was a Dutch humanist, really smart guy, but Martin Luther wrote to him, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And I'm convicted by that. How often are my thoughts of God too human? I put him in the human box, and he's kind of like me, just a little bit better. No, God like explodes out of that box. He is transcendent. God's communicable attributes are those qualities that he does share with us. We can't fully understand them because we only know them in part, the same way we know God in part. And some of these are found in our passage. Let's look at verses 33 and 34. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" Whew. This is the praise coming in the doxology. He's incomparable. There's nothing and no one like him. He cannot really be compared to anything or anyone with any kind of justice in the comparison. God is infinitely superior and so much more beyond comparison. God's wisdom is infinite. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's amazing. And then in verse 34, he begins these rhetorical questions. There's three, I think, to the end of the chapter. So who has known the mind of the Lord? Anybody know the mind of the Lord? I don't see any hands. Okay. None of us. We can't even come close. The knowledge of God is perfect. He knows all things exhaustively. There's nothing new. To think about God kind of hurts your head after a while. How would you describe God's knowledge? He's really smart. No, he's like beyond all of that. Everything, all knowledge, he possesses. There's some wonderful descriptions of it by some godly men. And I'll read one here from Tozer because I like him a lot. "To say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn." Did you know that? God can't learn anything. Because he already knows everything. God has never learned from anyone. For there is only from that you can step to the conclusion that God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. That kind of blows my head open when I think God being like that. Again, Tozer, "God perfectly knows himself, and being the source and author of all things, it follows that he knows all that can be known. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, including yours, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. God knows a lot. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing. You know, sometimes we major in one thing because we know a lot. No, he knows everything, all things equally well. He never discovers anything. You know, oh, look, there's a guitar pedal. He doesn't do that. He already knows everything that is there. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. We never impress him. He never wonders about anything, nor except when drawing out us for our own good, does he seek information or ask questions, like he did with Job. It's never for him to gain knowledge. Psalm 139, I'm just referencing these, deals with the perfect knowledge of God. The beginning verses say, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God is amazing. His wisdom and knowledge are beyond understanding and compare. The psalmist continues, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And that leads him to pray, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And David continues on later on in the chapter to say, search my heart and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Because God knows everything. We all hide things from people. Even here, all your lovely faces in church, there are things that we hide and we keep our cards close to our chest. You never can keep a card close to your chest with God. He's all-knowing. We don't even know ourselves, but God knows us completely and perfectly. There are so many times when I'm praying and, something happens and in my flesh, all these things are spinning, you know, something I don't like. It can be anything from the news to personal relationships. And my head starts spinning and then I'm reacting to things in my past, like, I don't know, and combining it all together in a mixed up mash of stuff, and I'm getting angry and I can't get rid of that anger and I'm all frustrated and then I start to pray and God's not surprised at my idiocy or my fearfulness or my unfaithfulness. He's not surprised at all, or even my sense of hopelessness. He already knew that Jim was going to be this work in progress. And he's not surprised. And then I have the comfort of knowing that I can yield to him. And he says, come here. We're going to fix this. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is omniscient. God is all-wise, all-knowing. Tozer also writes that wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. Do you believe that God is working in your life with flawless precision? Really? How many of you believe that? Okay, how many act like that? I don't. I am a flawed individual. But God knows, and God is working in your life with flawless precision, no matter what's going on, whatever trial you're going through. What brought about Paul's amazement at the riches of God's wisdom? It wasn't creation. It wasn't all the wonders that we see. He is amazed at God's wisdom in saving sinners such as you and me. That is amazing that God would do that. The mystery of God's knowledge and eternal purpose leaves Paul awestruck. It's amazing what you did, Lord, to save us. Maybe you've tried to fathom his unfathomable ways, and you can't. And sometimes when I think about how God saved me, I'm like, thank you. I don't understand it, but thank you. It just doesn't compute. Back in the early days, with anybody overclock a CPU? It's like that when you're thinking about God. You can fry it. It's the same way with our brains. We start thinking about God. And as we've gone through Romans to reach this point in chapter 11, if you're not in awe, I don't know if you can remember way back when we first started this journey, if you're not in awe like Paul is of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God in salvation as Paul was, then I don't think you're understanding it, that you're not awestruck. I think you might be dead. You're just not computing this at all. That's how amazing salvation is. Chapters 1 through 4, they showed us the wisdom of God and justification. Amazing stuff. And we won't go over it all. Chapters 5 through 8 was the wisdom of God and sanctification and making us more like Christ. And in the chapters that we're ending, finishing up here is the wisdom of God in human history, specifically with Israel. All amazing stuff. But we often, as I mentioned before, don't really believe in the wisdom of God. Martin Luther said, "We are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser than we are. To be sure, we say that he is, but when it comes to a showdown, we do not want to act on what we say. God is all wise, but then we turn around and don't trust him for the daily things." And what does that say, the way you're living your life, of whether you trust God's wisdom? From our perspective, God's works and his ways often seem random or irregular. Just look at the news. It's like, what is all this going on, and why is it so crazy? Where is God in all of this? We like events to run on schedule, our schedule preferably, or mine. Because of that, we often think that God is not as wise as we are. When things goof up in our lives, we're like, hey, this isn't right. You shouldn't have done it this way, God. Can you imagine how foolish that sounds now when we're looking at this passage here? And that means we start questioning his love for us, and does he really care? Does he really know what's going on? And why else would we question his love for us when things don't go our way? We have a long way to go in trusting God. I do. And every day is a new challenge to trust him more. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge God's wisdom. We need to trust our Heavenly Father even when we don't understand. And wisdom is a step beyond knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to perceive the proper, best, and most perfect means to achieve God's perfect ends. God's decrees, in some translations, God's judgments are unsearchable, unfathomable, and frequently they differ from the ways that we might take, that we would choose to take. There are seven things to understand regarding God's decisions. His decisions, or the judgments of God, are for God's glory. That's the first thing. We don't think that way. God's decisions should benefit me. We have our own self-interests in mind. We think in terms of our own happiness or salvation. For instance, let me ask you three questions. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? You can answer if you'd like. The what? Well, that is the right answer. But I'll bet you most people would say to give us a beautiful environment in which to live, things like that. But that's very good. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Why did Jesus come into this world? To what? Okay. All good answers. But Jesus said in John 17:4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." It was again to glorify God. Let's see. What will the saints be saying when they stand before the throne of God? Nobody? What? We're pretty close. Worthy is good too. Often we think we'll be praising him for, "You're so good to us, and thank you for what you did for us." And notice "us" or "me" or "I" comes into all of these things here. But Revelation 15:13 says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." It's all for his glory, including his judgments. Most, if not all of us, are hopelessly self-centered and subjective in our thinking process. I am guilty of that. But all of creation, the entire universe, and all that happens in it is first of all for the glory of God. Even the bad stuff that we see going around, we know that God will one day right it and be glorified in all of it. It is not primarily for us, though we benefit from it, and God does have our well-being in view. That's why this doxology comes at the end of chapter 11 as it does. It doesn't end with man. He talked about all Israel through these three chapters, but it's not ending with man. It's ending with God, because God receives the glory for what's happened with Israel. God receives the glory what's happened because of our salvation. The judgments of God are one. In verse 33, the word is krima, and it's in the plural, and it means judgments. It's a plural there, and refers to the divine decrees. But they're actually one decree, and this is another thing that kind of stretches your cranium because of our limitations in the way we think of things. We often use God's decree as in plurals, decrees to express the many facets of this plan of God. We speak of them because we live in this chronological world where God did this and God did this, God did this. But for God, his judgments, his decrees are one. He didn't adjust to what we did. He already knew. That's why Psalm 22:7 says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord," in the singular. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose," singular. Or Ephesians 3, where it says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose," singular, "which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Or in Acts 2, "This man delivered over for the predetermined plan," singular, "in foreknowledge of God." This means that although we speak of judgments in a plurality, there was one judgment. His plan was one. And although things are in your own personal life might be messy, it's still one plan that God has initiated and started. It wasn't like adjustments to the things that you're doing. Within that plan, there are infinite numbers of screw-ups, changes, but that's on our side. But God's plan and purpose is one. The judgments of God are eternal. We think of God's decisions as being made in time. So when you think of God and time and his judgments, we think, this happened, so God does this, or Adam and Eve, they took of the fruits, I got to fix this. There was no I've got to change here. God's plan, his purposes were one. His judgments and decrees are one. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." That means you were chosen before time even began. Anybody that's a Christian? God chose you. God knew about you before time began. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Jesus, as the spotless lamb, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Hodge writes, history in all its details, even the most minute, is but the evolution of the eternal purpose of God. God is not thrown by us. The judgments of God are wise. He has perfect wisdom. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. God's wisdom is evident in every creative act and every historical determination that he makes. God is wise. And his judgments are free. Free in the sense of like freedom and liberty. Our purposes are free. We have free will. But God's freedom is infinitely above our freedom. Our freedom is within the time-space continuum. But the freedom of God regarding his decrees is taught in Isaiah. And this is where Paul is quoting from, chapter 40 of Isaiah. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? No one. He knows everything. And the judgments of God are absolute, unconditional, immutable. Immutable means not changing. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. James 1:17 says that with God there is no variation or shadow of turning. Isaiah 46:10 says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. That includes in each one of your lives. And the last one, 7, is the judgments of God are effective. Whatever God has ordained, whatever his purpose is, it's certain. It will not change. If God's purpose is to save you, it will not change. I have come to realize that I wouldn't understand God's thought process even if he took the time to explain it to me. It was a wonderful day in my young Christian life when I realized I don't have to explain the will of God. I don't have to know it entirely. Now, that's not my task. My job, your job, is to simply obey it and trust him for the outcome. So when Paul quotes this rhetorical question from Isaiah 40, the implicit answer is that no one can counsel the mind of God. No one. He doesn't need advice from us. So did God ordain a path for you as an individual to walk in? Yes? How many say yes? How many say no? How many are asleep? Okay. Yes, but we have trouble with that path because we are not always convinced that it is ordained. We don't trust him for it. And 2, we do not know where it's going. That's scary too, to trust him. And 3, it does not always work out as we believe it should. And I know various ones you're thinking of times in your past, like, yeah, that's, I don't know if God was involved in that. That was some kind of mess up. But it's not true. I got a chance to look at the devotional book study that Julie's going through this past week. And it talks about our story and his story and how we see our story, but then we have to learn how to understand his story in the midst of it. So I recommend it. It was pretty good. And then I actually brought this sword this morning because we have a little briefing meeting before we finish doing sound check and things like that about what's going on. Because today we got this service and I have to rush off to my dad's birthday party. And then there's the Spanish service, and then there's a memorial here at 3, and it's all been, so just trying to get everything lined up as best as possible. And I was, anybody know what this is called? What's the name of the sword? What? No, this particular one, it's from a book and a movie. Sting, there you go. This is called Sting. This is what Frodo used. And I love stories. And I love The Lord of the Rings. The books are really good. The movies, mostly good. Because I'm a purist about Lord of the Rings stuff. But what was interesting about this story and why I like it, if you were to come to my house, you'd just be surprised how geek I am about this stuff. I think I have 5 swords now. I quit collecting everyone. And I've got the little helmets. Those are my favorite. And such a nerd. My wife said I could display the swords, but I said, no, it's okay. And it doesn't fit her decor. And can you imagine? Anybody have wives that don't like swords in their living room? So when we got married, like almost 6 years ago, these came down. But I made a choice, and so I have a desk with a computer, and up there are the helmets, which I think are really cool. But the reason I like the story and was attached to it, it is in college, somebody told me about it, and I read the books, and I'm like, where is this? Nobody ever told me about this. This is really good stuff. It's not a Christian story, but there are elements that are really good. And it was written by a Christian. But this Frodo is a hobbit, and he is the little guy. And if you see him with all the other guys in the movie, he's like dinky and meh. And thought the best he can do is look at his sword when it turns blue because there's an orc around. And that's about all that happens for him. Although he does use it, the sword. And what I got out of that book in the movie was, here is an individual that was, it's not like talk like God or something, but there's, you know, it's just, but he was chosen for an act that would take a giant of a man, a powerful, brave person, and yet he was chosen because he had no talents or skills, except he had a really good heart. And so when I look at each one of you out here, you're all going, I know there's some things you don't have, can't do, because we're all jars, broken jars of clay. And there's this emptiness inside that only works out well when we fill it with Christ. And then when we fill it with Jesus, he takes this jar of clay and allows himself to shine through all the cracks around us. So when we approach something that God says, I need you to do this, and we're like Moses, I don't know how to talk. Or, you know, I don't know what the right words are. We make up excuses, and God says in his word, I'm not asking for your skill and talent, Jim, because you really can't do a whole lot. I just need you to say yes to this and I'll provide what's needed. That's in the wisdom of God. Whatever you're going through that you feel insufficient for or inadequate about, God, if he's called you to it, will provide you what is necessary. He will equip you. And that is an awesome thing. For any other Lord of the Ring nerds here, do you remember when Lady Galadriel said to Frodo, even the smallest person can change the course of history? Okay, it's confession time. Who is it? Just me. Okay, thank you. Oh, okay, all right. I'm not alone. And so God writes your story, your little tiny person's story where you feel inadequate, but he covers it with his story. That's the wisdom of God. That's the judgments of God. Do you remember Elizabeth Elliot? Through Gates of Splendor. So here's her story. She was a young woman. She went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. She studied Spanish for 21 years. She's invited to work with 2 other lady missionaries who are trying to the Colorado Indians, change it to writing so they could translate the Bible into it. So her name was Elizabeth Howard at the time. She wasn't married. She prayed for someone who knew the Colorado language and would help her learn it. And so then the Lord supplied, seemingly, a perfect individual. His name was Macario. He was bilingual, Spanish and Colorado, and he was delighted to have this interpreter's job. And one day, shortly after they'd begun the work, Macario was murdered. That seems pointless. It's like, what happened? It's a terrible setback. There it was. No explanation. God, I'm doing your will. Why did this happen? So Elizabeth, she goes on with the work. At the end of the year, she had accumulated thousands of these vocabulary cards to translate, and sort of a preliminary on the language, and reduced it to a phonetic alphabet so people could be able to talk about it. And she was teaching the other two missionaries to use it. And one day when she was away, all her materials were stolen. Why did God allow that? The year's work was lost. It was gone. God in his wisdom. Didn't you know that was going to happen? It was for nothing. Now, the next stage of her life, you probably know more about this. She married Jim Elliott, who'd been trying to rebuild missionary outposts in South America. And there was a missionary outpost called Shandia Station. But then he had a year's work washed down the river one night by a surprise flood. So then the couple worked with the Quechua Indians. And after 27 months of marriage, Jim Elliott was speared to death by the Alca Indians. He and I think four other missionaries. Again, pointless. A waste. It was unsearchable. It was unfathomable. And that's not all. After some years, Elizabeth married Addison Leach. He was the former president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But not long after, he died slowly and painfully from cancer. What's the point? Well, here's her testimony, Elizabeth. She says, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call a proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or by instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, and the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways unfathomable. But these judgments, they come from an infinite source of wisdom, an infinite source of knowledge. We don't understand it, and that's okay. What Paul says about God's judgments and ways are parallel. He says that God's judgments are, it's a Greek word that means cannot be searched to the bottom, and that his ways are another Greek word that means the traces of which cannot be followed to the end. We don't see it. But it must not be forgotten that Paul's praise comes not from the understanding or obscurity or lack of understanding or obscurity of God's plan, but by their amazing clearness. They are incomprehensible. They're unfathomable to our natural understanding. But it is clear. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." God's ways cannot be understood without revelation from him. And it's within this revealed mystery throughout Romans where Paul ends up at this point in time in the book with the doxology of praise, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God." God does not reveal all things, particularly the details. I wish that he did, and that sometimes I wish that he didn't, because I'm human and I go back and forth like that. in those areas, we walk by faith. We walk by faith, trusting a transcendent God that he knows all things, that he is good, and that we can trust him for the things that we're going through. I think I want to stop there. It's a little early. You'll get a break. What God has done in with his wisdom, the purposes that he's planned, they should strike us with wonder. It's amazing. And I know some of you are struggling with various issues and things going on in your life. That's normal. We're right there with you. That's part of us as humans. But God knows. God is all wise, and we can trust him. And when things are clear to you, amen, go forward. When things are unclear to you, amen, go forward in faith, because that's all you got. But that's the best place, when we learn to walk in faith, when we learn to trust him for the things that he's doing, even when we don't understand it, even when it seems unfair. At some point, we will get to heaven and we'll see him face to face, and we'll think, you know what? I should have trusted you the whole time, because you're really good to me. And we will be enraptured in praise, and we will look back and we'll say, my life, even though I was a dummy at times, my life glorified you. Not because of me, but because of the things you did in my life. So trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing passage. I pray for your Holy Spirit to take these words that you have said and place them upon our hearts indelibly, so that we might never forget them again. That you are wise, and that we can trust you. And that from deep within our heart of hearts, praise would usher up, saying you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And take what feeble words we can offer up and anoint them. And we yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit, that we might hear your voice as we go throughout our day, recognizing you are in charge, you are sovereign. And that when the call comes to us for various things, like talking to an individual or even spending time with you in prayer and giving you the burden that we carry so much, that we would come to a place of deep, deep trust. Thank you for being our burden bearer, for freeing us from sin and for giving us forgiveness. Thank you for what you did, this amazing plan, this amazing decree, judgment of God that brought salvation to us. And thank you that you're not surprised by us, but you're just waiting for us to follow you in faith. We give our lives to you once again. We reaffirm that commitment to you, that you are the one. You are the one we trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.